You're going to like this first part. Did you know you're special? Let's close in prayer. No. Actually, that sells really well on TV, I think. But you are special, but not in the way the world teaches, beloved. Now, apart from the idea that each one of us is unique, and each one of us has intrinsic value as a human being, you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are special. I've often said, I've come up with four, but I can only think of three now. Three A's, we're AAA people. We are aliens, agents of Christ, and ambassadors for the gospel. We are different. There are only two kinds of people in the world. You've heard me say that before. Saints and ain'ts. Okay? Once you're saved, things change. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And we'll get to things like that. But there's a distinctiveness about you that sets you apart from the rest of the world if you are a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ. What makes you special is that you have access to the things the world cannot even see. That's one of the things that makes you special. In this upper room, the night before Jesus went to the cross, he told his disciples something of what they had because they were believers. And we're going to use another word for believers here in just a moment. Now, when he told them these things, by extension, these things belong to everyone who has committed their life to Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, you see the extension of the upper room discourse ends in chapter 14. In chapters 15 and 16, Jesus continues to teach and encourage and guide them. And then in chapter 17, Jesus prays for them. I just want to, all of this is in the same context, and this is what Jesus says when he prays to the Father for his disciples. He says in 17:20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And that's what we have done. We have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ through the word of the apostles. Well, so by extension, these are ours too. Jesus gave them and us promises and presents, or assurances and gifts. These are things that the world cannot have. They were and are unique to Christians. Why? Because a Christian is one who has, using the words that John is using here, a Christian is one, well, that Jesus used, who has beheld Jesus. What does that mean to behold Jesus? If it holds the key to these gifts and promises, we should know. And John begins in the first chapter of John in the prologue. Do you recall that? He said in John chapter 1, verse 9, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. The light was available. He, the true light, this is Jesus, was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And then he says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He goes on. This, just set this aside, beloved. When you came to Christ, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, God opened your eyes. You saw the glory of God in the face of Christ. You beheld him. You really saw him. Certainly there were people who saw Jesus. There were Pharisees who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. They saw Jesus. They didn't, if you want to use terms, they did not behold him. They did not understand who he is. And I think this is, it's very similar in some ways. I would love to see all the conversion experiences that we see, like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. He saw the Lord Jesus as who he was, and his train filled the temple. When he spoke, smoke came up, and he said, woe is me, I'm undone. And by the way, John chapter 12, it was Jesus that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. But Here we go. Those who behold Jesus are those who, by God's grace, recognize who he is, God and Savior. That true recognition is evidenced by belief in and appropriation of Jesus. Beholders are believers, those who have really seen that Jesus is who he claims to be and have entrusted their lives and their destinies to him. The world rejects him, but you have not. Therefore, you're special. You're a beholder. Those who received him could be the same thing, but you beheld him. You have seen grace and truth in Christ. If you haven't already, turn your Bibles to John chapter 14, beginning with verse 18, and we're going to see five promises Jesus made to his disciples, his beholders, if you will. And let's keep in mind that they are our promises, too, if we have truly beheld him. All of these things Jesus promised are for us as he extended his prayer for us in chapter 17. To remember, let me set the context for you. We've already talked about it a little bit. What's happened here? This in John chapter 13 is the beginning of that, what we call today the last, today we call it the Last Supper. It was on a Thursday evening. It was a Passover celebrated by the northern people from Galilee. They would come down and they'd have their Passover on Thursday nights, and people in the southern section would have their Passover and their sacrifice on Friday night. Friday afternoon, the sacrificial lamb was slain, just like Jesus was, and Jesus was the real sacrificial lamb. But that night, they have in the Last Supper, there'd been a little bit of an argument about who's going to be first in the kingdom, and Jesus had dealt with that a little bit. But as they're eating, remember John says, chapter 13, verse 1, he loved them to the end, to the completion. And as Jesus is doing this, that's with the cross in mind, but as he does this, he gets up and washes their feet and says, this humble service is what you should be doing for each other. He says that someone's going to betray him. Now that, well, Jesus washes feet, that was unusual. And it made them question. He'd done many unusual things, but that made them question, or made probably unsettled something. But then he said, one of you is going to betray me. That had to rock them a little bit. Then he said, I'm going away. Huh? And then he said, you love each other the way I've loved you, and then I am going away. And Peter said, where are you going? I want to come. You can't come now, Peter. But I will come. Lord, I'll die for you. No, you won't, Peter. You'll deny you even know me three times before the sun comes up tomorrow. But don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Would I have told you if it wasn't so? I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Thomas says. Remember what happens next? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Philip, remember that? The Father? Show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Philip. Have I been with you so long you don't know me? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. And this is in this sense. And then he says, we're jumping ahead a little bit, but he says, basically, I will ask the Father and he'll give you another helper. And I don't know if we pointed this out as much as we should have last week. It's another of the same kind. For instance, it's not like Paul would write into the Galatians a different, another gospel. That another is a different word. It's a different kind of gospel. This is of another of the same kind. Another helper. So this helper is going to be like me, Jesus says. As a matter of fact, he will be with you forever. Who is this helper? He's a he, but he's also the Spirit of truth. The world cannot receive. It doesn't see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you. Oh, look at this. And will be in you. Keep that in mind. There's something that's taught through this passage that we see it. It's not in the words so much of what Jesus was saying, but how he says it, the words he uses, we learn something just amazing. I'm reminded of something amazing through all of this. But in all of these, Jesus makes promises from beginning with verse 18. Mine reads, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. promises for those who behold Jesus. I will come to you. Jesus is giving assurance and comfort, primarily referring to his post-resurrection appearance when he comes to them, but with a broader application to all of us. From this verse, we see that Jesus comes to a person. When he comes, he will come in a loving way. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. They were about to be devastated, but not abandoned. They were going to be tested, but not fail. They would be restored, even Peter. This is true for each of us. Jesus, after his resurrection, promised, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Paul said the mystery of the gospel is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Interesting. Jesus says, I will come to you. And we'll keep that in mind. That could be that's all the post-resurrection experience, but it's also further than that. Keep going here. This is, he will come in a loving way, in a personal way. I will come to you. He comes personally. And look at this. Compare verse 18 with verse 17. Jesus is going to come to you. Matter of fact, he's going to use in you, I in you, in verse 20, the last part of verse 20. Jesus is going to be in you. Well, the Holy Spirit is going to be, verse 17, in you. Verse 23. Look at verse 23. Just jump ahead. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Beloved, you realize, and I can't explain it because it's in the realm that we're going to go to someday, but you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, the Son of God, and God the Father. Paul prays, look at this for instance, in Ephesians 4 or 3, the end of 3. I pray that Christ, verse 17, may dwell, Christ may strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, you being rooted, grounded in love, comprehended with saints, the breadth, length, height, and depth, to know the love of Christ surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's why you'll hear me sometimes in praying. We address the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Spirit. But the Spirit is there making intercession for us. Jesus is there as our mediator interceding for us. And the Father, the Trinity listens to your prayers. You will have the Spirit of God in you. Jesus says, I will be in you. The Father will be in you. I think, if I were a guy like Paul, I'd probably say, didn't you know that your bodies are a temple of the Spirit of God? You're God's temple and who dwells in you. Well, that's a startling thing for them and for us also. But this is the promise. I will not leave you. Second promise, you will live. Verse 19. After a while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Jesus said, when he said, and by the way, see is the word behold. When he says, you will behold me, the word will is not in the original. You behold me, he says, but you, and the world will no longer see me, but you do see me. You behold me right now. It's a present tense statement continued in a certain future. We will live because he lives. The beholder's identity is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Remember, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Not only is the promise that we live because he arose again from the dead, but we will live, we do live, because he is life and he lives in us. That's your eternal life. It's the very presence of God in you. You're different. People that don't know Christ don't have the presence of God living in them, and you do. That's how you can grieve the Spirit of God who is indwelling you, and you sin, and you're in the very presence of God. Every thought you make, every action you take, all the words you speak, because you have the living God residing in you. You have one who loves you, through whom you live, We live the same kind of life he lives. It's the teaching of the rest of the New Testament. The life of the beholder of Jesus, the one that he possesses, is eternal and abundant. It's the kind of life that it is because it is the very nature of God. He is eternal and abundant. He dwells in you. Your life is eternal and abundant. Jesus came, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. It's a different kind of life. And then you will live and you will know, verse 20. In that day, probably, when Jesus says it refers to the period between the resurrection and Pentecost, when I rise again, you will know in that day that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. You're going to know these things. I am in the Father. They will come to a real knowledge of this truth that Jesus had been teaching them. They will know, and the true beholder of Jesus will know in a comprehending way, in a seeing way, that Jesus is one in essence with the Father. He is truly God the Son. Add to this truth that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, is another of the same kind, and you have the Trinity indwelling you, and your standing is in Him. You will know the nature of Christ, and you will know your standing in you, in me, and I in you. The beholder in Jesus also comes to know the assurance that they are truly united with Him, related to Him. There's so many ways. To the Father, we are His children. To the Lord Jesus, we're part of his bride. We're part of His body. We're part of His building. We are co-inheritors with Him, Romans chapter 8. We are children like He, but He is our brother. He is our Lord. Who is our brother? Our brother Lord. He is we are fully related to Him, and by our relationship with the Spirit of God is that we are bonded together by Him, each one of us bonded with each other because we all are indwelt by the Spirit. But let's put it this way. You are different because you are in a personal relationship with the triune God. You're going to know. And look at this, verse 21. Here's another promise. You will be loved. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. It's the idea, people can claim Christ, and if they don't follow Christ, they're deceiving others and probably deceiving themselves. It doesn't mean we live a perfect life. It doesn't mean we live a sinless life at all. But it does mean that our heart is there to obey Him. Jesus is saying, if you look at these three people, the one who is obeying me, that's the one who loves me. That's the identity. It doesn't make you saved. You don't get saved by obeying. You're saved, and so you want to obey, and it shows the new creature that you are. Your will has changed. You want to please Christ. You want to obey Him. The one who has my commandments and keeps them, that's the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Wow. You have the Father's love. Every good gift and every perfect gift from above. He has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, Ephesians 1:3. You have Christ's love as intercessor and high priest. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. This is not the love we have in John 3:16, God so loved the world, yes, but this is a bestowed love, a special relational love that God has bestowed upon you, making you a special person, redeemed, and everything has changed. His love for the world is universal in its extent, but limited in degree. The one who receives Christ, who becomes a beholder, is promised a further love. He who loves me shall be loved by my Father. John 15:13, I think, was it here? Greater love is no one than he lays down his life for his friend. It's a love the world cannot know. Look at Romans. Well, you don't need to look, but I'll read it to you. You've heard these before. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. A hymnist wrote this: You've heard this hymn, "Oh, the hope of every contrite heart, the joy of all the meek. To those who fall, how kind thou art, how good to those who seek. But what to those who find? Ah, this, no tongue nor pen can show the love of Jesus, what it is. None but his loved ones know." We've talked about this. You've seen it many times in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul's prayer: "For this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name." And then he goes on, "That you would be strengthened with power by his Spirit in the inner man, and that you, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend the length, the breadth, the height, the depth." I can't ever get those in the right order. "And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses understanding, and to be filled up to all the fullness of God." You have that. It's not in my notes here, but you know what hinders all the understanding of all that is persistently living outside of what you know the Lord wants you to do. We always sin. But if you persist out here, it feels kind of like you're not saved. Like Paul would write to the Corinthians, "I got to write to you like your children or like your men of flesh." So a Christian can not be in wonder and be in awe of being just enwrapped in the love and the presence of the, and I'm not talking about experiential goosebump feelings, but just an understanding of the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit within the life that governs what you do and where you go. Look at this. "I will love you," and then verse 21, "I will disclose myself to you. He will be loved by my Father. I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him." The word "disclose" means a presentation in a clear and conspicuous form. In all of this, we'll see the person of Christ, as we just saw in Ephesians. The beholder of Jesus comes into a deeper, more intimate knowledge born of close fellowship and close walking with him. It is truly knowing him personally. It's Paul who spent years in the desert within the presence of Christ. You know what his great desire was? Philippians chapter 3? "That I may know him." He wanted to know him more. He wanted to know Christ. He threw everything aside so that he could know Christ. And this, Jesus is saying, it is there I will disclose myself to him. Well, how do we truly know Christ today? It's through the Word, by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus reveals, discloses himself in his word. That was Peter's prayer in 2 Peter 3:18, "That you would grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." We can't go, but 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 9, the same idea, that you grow in your faith, you become assured of your faith in Christ. And then in verse 22, Judas, the son or brother of James, expresses the expectations that they all held, that Jesus was going to display or disclose himself in a magnificent way to the whole world. He says, "No, I'm going to disclose myself just to you." He says, "Lord, what has happened that you're not going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? We thought you were going to come in and take over Jerusalem, kick out the Romans, and everyone would see the glory of who you are." And that seemed to be the expectation. But Jesus tells him the disclosure is not for the world, but for the beholders. In verses 23 and 24, he restates what he told them in verse 21. Look at these. "Jesus answered and said to him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you heard is not here is not mine, but the Father's who sent me.'" Here are the principles on which access to these promises rest. This is why the world cannot receive, live, know, and experience Jesus Christ. These are principles common to those who behold Jesus. Love is a common characteristic of the one who has been touched by God. A love for him. 1 John 4, "We love because he first loved us." Romans 5, "God demonstrates his love toward us." We read that. A love that is real is demonstrative. God's love experienced is responded to in love for Him and in love for others. We can see these things in 1 John many times. Chapter 4, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. 1 John 3:17. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? You can go on and on. You can see that you have your love for Christ is going to be lived out and expressed in your love, in your service to Him, and your love for His own children, and loving your neighbors, yourself, and all of those things. It is a demonstrative thing. Real faith, James says in James 2. Verses 15 and 16, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Faith without works is dead. So true faith, true beholding, true understanding and experiencing God's love has to come out in a demonstrative way. Well, I have written here, can we just say that we love Jesus? Is it enough to quote-unquote feel love for Him? How do we evidence our love for Jesus? Man. He read ahead. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He'll obey me. It's the first step. The true beholder must appropriate God's word as speaking to him or to her. We've got so many places. Colossians 3 says, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. It's, 10 years ago now, they were starting to wear these little bracelets. Remember WWJD? What would Jesus do? The big problem was they didn't know Jesus. They wouldn't know what he would do. They just thought what they thought he might do. You got to know who Jesus is and what Jesus would do and then become an imitator of Him. It's living out what you know, but it begins with having His Word. I love where Paul says in Romans 12, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove out what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. So transforming of the mind in the Word of God, that is where you begin with understanding and having the Word of God infused in you and then actually living it out. So obedience means it comes from having His commands and then keeping His commands. Jesus tells us not, remember in the Great Commission, He doesn't tell them to teach disciples, all that He had commanded them. What does He do? He says, teach them to observe. Teach them how to obey what I've commanded them. Don't just teach them the doctrine. Teach them the life. Teach them how to live it out. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. It's not enough to know. The true believer, the beholder, responds with obedience. It's a result of the natural, necessary response to genuinely beholding Christ. It is not a requirement. It is the response. Two things from 2 Corinthians. What a dear thing. Paul had to question some of these things. And he had to remind them. He says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. This is 2 Corinthians 4:4. That they might not see. What? What would save them? Well, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We preach Christ as Lord. Verse 6. For the same God who said, let light shine out of darkness, Genesis 1, that same God is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's us. There's a change that should be there. As a matter of fact, you walk through the rest of 2 Corinthians and he's questioning and pleading with them and calling on them. And then he goes at the very end and he says this. This is the third time I'm coming to you. I previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, all the rest as well, I come again, I will not spare. Since you're seeking proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, indeed, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. He says this, 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test. It's legitimate. Someone said, oh, we can't be fruit inspectors. They're true. You don't go around inspecting somebody else's fruit. But inspect your own. Where's the evidence? Am I living in obedience? If I don't see much obedience in my life, that doesn't mean I'm not saved. But it sure gives you a way to pause and think and say, I need to really, you see, if you're here on Sunday nights, we'll do 2 Peter chapter 1 about how to really sense assurance of your, how to sense, make sure, get an assurance of your faith. But here, it's an opportunity to see. And I would adjure each one of you as you look at your own life. The admonition of 2 Corinthians 13:5 is applicable to each and every one of us. The reality of Jesus Christ is in your life if indeed you don't fail the test. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Do you have a personal relationship with Him? Is there an assurance of that hope that lies within you? Do you see evidence of that abundant life that Jesus promised? Is there a settled confidence that Jesus is truly God, a very God? Can and do you worship Him? Have you been coming into a greater awareness of His love? Are you eager to learn more and more of Him? Is there a real love for Him? Is it expressed in obedience? It is the same as though, well, we won't go into that, but it is saying, if you don't, we've seen this many times, Lord, I believe Jesus is the Lord. I believe He's the God. I have all my doctrine together. And I would stand in His presence and say, Lord Jesus, I know You are God, a very God. And I know You came to earth and lived a sinless life and died on the cross and rose again from the dead and ascended to heaven. And I know Your word is infallible and inerrant and true. And You have called me as Your own. And now, by the way, the rest of this is heresy. But, can you imagine yourself? I have no intention of obeying You or coming to know You better. I don't particularly feel any love for You, but I do want to go to heaven because You promised. Is that the kind of person Jesus identified as those who truly know Him? That would tell you that I don't know what I've got my demons believe Jesus is God, but they've never beheld Him and come to that point of surrender to Him. Beloved, if you have come to that point, then the wonder of who He is and the presence of what the Christ in you, the hope of glory, the Holy Spirit who has taken up residence in you, the Father has come and make His abode with you, the peace of God, the God of peace will be with you, it says in Philippians 4. And that's a magic, not magic, what's the word? That's a magnificent change. It's wondrous. And so when you come to remember what the Lord Jesus did for you when He said, this is My body. This is your identity. This is a symbol of your identity with Him. It's not magic bread or anything like that. But as you take it, it's an act that shows your trust, your absolute trust in nothing else but Jesus Christ and in the new covenant in His blood, not yours to be spilled, His blood spilled for you. That is what you rely, placing all of your eternal destiny on, all of your life here on, your purpose in living, everything is on Him as we go through this time of communion. But you see this, how Jesus poured His love. Now, you can say, remember I did that, Lord, I believe all this, but I have no intention of obeying You. That probably, if you're a true believer, that probably hit your heart a little bit and hurt. Because we've done that so many times we failed. And we don't really want to be that way. And I would suggest that that's an evidence of true salvation. The true beholder sees his disobedience and returns to the Lord, confessing his sin, thanking God for forgiveness. But even there, as James says, my brethren, these things not ought to be this way. I'm going to close, true believer, with this proposition of a principle that may be helpful in self-assessment and hopefully will be encouragement and motivation to draw closer to experiencing these promises to a greater degree. It's a principle of degree. To the degree that we love Jesus Christ, we obey Him. To the degree that we love Jesus Christ, we'll obey Him. To the degree, each time we are tempted, each time we seem to be falling, remember His love for you and question your love for Him. I challenge you to love Him more deeply in the power of His Spirit. This time of communion, then, is a time to renew your love for Christ. These tremendous truths that make you different are because of the price He paid. Beholder, believer, how can you not love Him? You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You have Christ in you, the Father making His abode in you. You are a temple of the living God because Jesus paid your price. It says, Paul said, and it's in a context similar to that, as we participate in this, he said, examine yourselves. In 1 Corinthians 11, pray, express your love for Him, and remember. Let me read this to you. We quote it. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, from that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Beloved, that's my prayer for each one of us, for each one of you, that this will be a time of just renewing your heart's dedication and love for Christ. I'm going to close just in a word of prayer here, and then we'll ask the men to come forward, and we will participate in this. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, This is something that you need to do. If you need to deal with a sin issue in your life, do it right now. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, don't add further to His displeasure with you and fake like you are. Don't participate. But He knows and He loves, and anyone who comes to Him, He'll never cast out. Let me pray with you, and we will do this.